Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, amazing. The amount of people here this morning is a real blessing. It seemed like last time when I had the opportunity to lead this session, we had about half this many. So just really great to see everybody. Okay, as Fred mentioned this morning, we have the double portion. I think I feel a little bit like Jacob or maybe Joseph. You know, you get the double portion. So praise the Lord. This will be a blessing today. Let's pray together and just ask the Lord be in the center of our time together. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity again for us to come before your throne of grace and acknowledge, Lord, our great need of you. We thank you for being in the center of this time. May your spirit anoint your word as it goes forth, and may you be glorified this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this week we pick up Paul's argument in condemning the unrighteousness of the Gentiles and the self-righteous, at least in their minds, Jew, who the law cannot save. Paul started his argument in chapter 1, verse 18, and he finishes by concluding that all men are unrighteous and all stand condemned in their own efforts before a holy God. The law and circumcision cannot save, and therefore all men are in need of another solution, which only God can provide. And God has presented his perfect solution in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who believe and put their faith completely in Christ. But more on that in the latter part of this lesson today, in the latter part of this chapter. So today we have two lessons originally, and these were combined today for discussion of the doctrinal statement, some clarifications, and a statement for next week. So next week, you don't have a lesson to prepare. You just need to come. So just as an encouragement in that regard. So we're going to cover all of chapter 3 today. For sake of brevity, my outline is very simple. The first 20 verses is one section, God's righteousness and judgment. And the second one is the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 21, God's righteousness through faith. So the first 20 verses, one section, and then the rest of the chapter, the other. So over the last 2 weeks, Paul has built a solid case against both the Jew and the Gentile, which started in chapter 1, verse 18, as I mentioned, and goes all the way through 320 today. If you recall, starting in verse 118, we saw that litany, that long list of all the different kinds of sins that people were falling into who had turned away from God. They were not glorifying God. Their focus was on themselves. And they wandered into perversion. The perversion got deeper and to the point where it was very bad. As we got to the end, there's a long list of sins that are specifically called out. But in any case, they have sinned, clearly. And then we see in chapter 2 the righteousness of God in his judging. For, as it says in verse 5, that they were treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So everyone will stand accountable for God, everyone in whatever they have done in transgressing God's holy commandments and direction in their lives. Well, the Jews felt like they had a certain righteousness in because of who they were. They had the blood of Abraham in their veins, starting in verse 17 of chapter 2. And Paul condemned them as well because they, if they taught the commandments of God, they weren't following the commandments of God. And then also he concludes that chapter with a discussion about circumcision. Circumcision is not going to provide for you at all as well. So we all stand stand as sinners before God. In verse 28 and 29, Paul concludes this section, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So in the end, it's not the work, it's not the external activity, it is the heart condition of man that is the requirement before God. So Paul brings a strong emphasis in this chapter on the righteousness of God compared to the unrighteousness of all men. Additionally, words like righteousness, justified, faith, and belief, we're going to see a lot of those. Paul first finalizes his case against the unrighteousness of man in his own efforts and thinking, and then clearly displays the righteousness of God and God's design. So let's read these first eight verses as we get into chapter 3 with that long introduction, but I felt like it was useful. First eight verses. Somebody want to read that? Go ahead, Chris, please.
For what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But through my law, if God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with sinning? Their condemnation is just.
Thank you. Just as a reminder, I'm using New King James, so my wording may be a little different than, for example, the ESV, which Chris was just reading. That's a good translation, though, of those verses for sure. So the question is, do the Jews have any advantage at all, then? As he opens up this chapter, do they have any advantage, and what is their profit of circumcision? Well, certainly the Jews are blessed in that they are God's chosen people. God chose them in Genesis 17. He gave them circumcision. And that is the evidence, actually, before chapter 17. But circumcision is his covenant with the people. And God, as God commanded to Abraham, as a reminder of that covenant made by God to provide the land and abundant progeny as well as being their God. And additionally, they have received the oracles, the scriptures, the law and the prophets, as it refers to down and later on in verse 21. They have received the scriptures from God, and they've been given the privilege to proclaim that word to all men. Verse 3, though, but some do not believe. Some do not believe. And so God has given his word, God has given his revelation, but some do not believe that word. Unbelief will never, though, result in any change to the faithfulness of God. In fact, there's nothing that man can ever do that would change anything about the character of God. And as you look down through here, you see that Paul is making it clear God is always faithful, he is always true in everything that he does. What man does and what man does not do will never change the character of God. So God will remain faithful, even as man is not faithful. In verse 4, indeed, God be true and every man a liar. Every man can say what they think God is doing or not doing, but God is still true. God is still faithful. God is still holy in everything he does. So if our unrighteousness emphasizes the righteousness of God, verse 5, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Who inflicts wrath? If man is doing something that will emphasize or bring out the character of God, why is man considered unjust? Why is man considered out of order? Well, God has standards, and we are to emulate his standards. We're to emulate him as he matures us, as we are in Christ. So God is emphasizing here, as we go down through these verses, verse 3, faithfulness, verse 4, the truthfulness, and then finally the truth of God has increased, if the truth of God has increased through my life, to his glory, why am I being judged? Nothing that will detract in any way from who God is will change him in any way. So if we aren't faithful unto him, if we aren't truthful in what we say and do, none of that will change who God is. God is faithful and God is unchanging. God will not be affected by what man does. And so man is judged because of his sin. Man is a sinner by nature. And so verse 8, why not say, well, then let us do evil, that good may come. Is God's goodness also going to be increased as man does evil? And absolutely not, because that, again, is not God's perspective for how we are to live. As some are slanderously reported, and that is that we should do evil, that God's goodness may increase. God is faithful and God is constant in who he is. He does not change. Everything about God is certain. And so there's nothing we can do to increase God's righteousness. There's nothing we can do in doing evil to point out who we are and who God is, that he would be increased. He is who he is. So he is proper. He is right in his judgment against man because of his sin, because of his unrighteousness, because of what he does or doesn't do in connection with his behavior. So let's go on and read this verse 9 through 20, because 9 through 20, Paul really comes down hard and bringing together everything he's been saying up to this point. So somebody want to read verses 9 through 20, 9 to 20. Anybody?
Ready, one, two. Are you going to do that, Ready?
No, that's something else. Okay.
You got volunteered.
Okay. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Thank you, Rick.
So, what then, verse 9? Are we better than they? So the question is, who is the we here? I think it's the Jewish Christians that Paul's writing this letter to. So the Gentiles and the Jews both stand condemned as a class. But there is a subset of these Jewish Christians And I think he's addressing them as well here, pointing out to them. But it could be as well the Jews. I don't know. In any case, are we better than them? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. There's none who are better. And we're going to see more. You know, we are all enslaved to sin. We're going to see more on that in Romans 7. So, starting in verse 10, Paul proceeds to give us this, this judgment list from Old Testament verses. These are all being brought forward from Psalms or Isaiah primarily. As you look down through here, the first three verses, first two verses basically, 10 through 12, really go together. And notice in those verses, we see that none and not one, just really emphasized. None is repeated three times here. None, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone their own way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. I guess there's four there, actually. So these are kind of a repeat from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, 1 to 3. There's not a new accusation. David made these as he recorded Psalms in the Old Testament. And so they have been something that's been part of what the Jews have had, the scripture that's come forward over time, the oracles of God through time and through the Old Testament. Verses 10 to 12, we see none is repeated, like I said before, but there are none righteous, there are none who seek after God, there are none who do good. There's not one. This is a universal statement. A universal emphasis, and frankly, it can be a little discouraging. I was thinking as I was reading this, I thought, wow, this would be pretty hard to receive. We know it's there, but it's all collected together to really emphasize the point that he's making. We have not been obedient to the commands of God. We all fail in word and deed, and certainly in the recesses of our hearts. Paul's conclusion is a universal unrighteousness. Man, by his nature, is depraved and in rebellion. Verse 13 to 15, we see Paul shift. And it's interesting how he shifts. He shifts to looking like through at body parts, and which emphasize the outward behaviors of various people that are emphasized here, focused on their actions, which confirm the accusation that he's making. So we have the evidence of the heart not submitted to God by their mouth and their throat. That first part of verse 13, they're open tombs. Their throat is like a grave, the stench of a grave, that someone that has been put in the grave and not covered. It is, you know, pretty repulsive. And it's revealed in their speech and their attitudes toward others. That's a quote from Psalm 140, verse 3. The poison of asps is under their lips, suggesting the deceit and the treachery toward others. So there is a constancy there that is not positive. And it's their practice. The mouth clearly speaks the hard attitude through cursing and bitterness, Psalm 10, verse 7. And their feet seek destruction and harm, resulting in great affliction, Isaiah 59. So it's like looking at the total person, and you see this evidence coming out of what's going on in the heart. This is man, and there is justification in God's judgment. Verses 16 and 17, we see the result of his ways, that there is destruction and misery and the way of peace they have not known. There's no peace. There's no happiness. There's no joy from the way they are. There's great destruction and misery. They may seek peace, but they're looking in the wrong place. And the only peace which is ever found is going to be in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 18, we see Paul summarizes the true problem. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. That's their problem more than anything else, all of our problem. And so he has really brought a condemnation here in these verses in laying out who man is, the heart of man, the behavior of man, the evidence of the life of who they are lived out in their lives. And so verses 19 and 20, we see Paul here coming to a conclusion in this section from verse 118, saying the deeds of the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, I think in the end, it becomes more clear here that justification is something that man is trying to get to. I don't remember seeing that word before in these first couple chapters, through the obedience to the law, through the attempt to do all of the ritual and all the practice and all the things that were going on within their lives. They were attempting, of course, to be justified before God. But by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So Paul is making it very, very clear here that the rules, the commandments that God has given through what he has given, is not going to justify. Why do we have it then? Well, we're going to keep reading and we're going to see that discussed more in the next section. So the law is effective in making us aware of sin, but the law cannot justify us before God. The work of the law in the end is condemnation, awareness of the sinful behaviors that we have in our hearts and in our lives worked out. So the purpose of the law is to make us aware of sin. It's to make us aware. We all stand guilty before the perfectly righteous God, and we all see clearly the works of the law cannot justify anyone before God. Well, I'm going to take a brief stop here and give you a chance to respond. This is a natural hinge in this whole discussion today. And so you have, give me some comments and some additions based on your reading and study of this passage. Anyone? Go ahead, Kathy.
The people who were in Rome that were Jews, the makeup of that group were the people who had to leave suddenly the other parts of the area. Do you think there were lots of priests and common people and everything mixed up in this group that were there that would be reading this?
Mm-hmm. So,
or just how it might have, you said it is difficult reading, but it should have been awakening in them some realities they hadn't thought of before, for sure.
Yeah, this is, you know, this, I think this time is describing when Paul was in house arrest, you know, during the latter part of Acts. And so there was a church there that had been established in Acts, or in Rome. And he came and met with the leaders, if you recall, of that church when he first got there. What was the composition? I would imagine it was a little bit of everybody, just like you're suggesting. The church was probably of sufficient size for several synagogues to be in Rome. Rome was a big city. But he was really getting their attention on the fact that, you know, following the law, using the law as a guidance, would not bring them to a justified condition before God, that they actually were condemned like everybody else. And the Jews, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, all were in the same boat. Everybody had the same need. But I think it was a fairly good-sized group of people, and whether they got there through some of the persecution and they spread out, or if they got there because there was, a lot of these cities, you look at places like Thessalonica or the Philippian church, or I think even Ephesus, there were always these trade routes that went through, and people kind of, Jews traditionally have been business type people, and they've gotten involved with commerce. And so they're along these trade routes and different things. And so they kind of spread out that way as well, I think. Any other thoughts? Anybody have another comment on that? Okay. Okay, well, let's move on to the second part. It's more fun. So we're going to look here at the last 10 verses or so in this chapter. And I entitled this God's Righteousness Through Faith. And so Paul, as he moves now from the section of really condemnation and awareness for his audience, he moves to giving them the answer to the question. We're going to see that all the way down through chapter 5. It starts here in verse 21 and goes down through chapter 5. So let's read this whole section. Somebody, I need a reader, wants to do 10 verses or so. Anybody want to do that? Somebody? Anybody? Okay, go ahead, Joan.
And now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, reflected in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, as in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. For is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not.
Good. Thank you very much, Joan. Hopefully everyone could hear that sufficiently well. You're following along in your own scripture. But now, every time as we've studied other times, we know that word but is really an important word. It's a kind of a transition point, a change. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. So that's kind of going with the next section there. But now the righteousness of God, that righteousness that we seek to know better, the proper understanding of who God is, it comes apart from the law. Now, I think through the law, we get a certain understanding of the holiness and the standards of God. But Paul now is going to emphasize that the righteousness of God is really evident through faith. And so as we go down through here, and faith is such a prominent word, so interesting, like 8 times in the rest of this chapter, we see that word faith. Righteousness is four times, but faith is eight times. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by those that came before, the Old Testament writers, and even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. His work, Christ's work, is sufficient for all men. It's sufficient for the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Greek. It is sufficient in his work to all and on all who believe. There's the condition, the belief. It isn't just faith that Christ is from God. It's believing that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one that will provide for all the condition that Paul has been demonstrating in these first couple chapters. The great need that man has is to know the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone needs that. Everyone needs to know who God is better and who we are and how to be reconciled to God. And so, you know, we see here as we look, the kind of the, I hear the echo of Ephesians 2, you know, in the grace of God through faith, the significance of the grace of God through faith. It's the work of God which is necessary. It is not the work of man. It's the work of God which is necessary. Righteousness will never be achieved through the adherence of the law or other works. The right standing before God is entirely based on the work of God through Christ. Verse 22, Paul makes clear the desired righteousness before God is only the blessing which we receive through faith and belief in Christ. Christ is the only way. And so Paul, as he has entered into this part of the argument, has completely shifted away from how everyone is a sinner before God, except that we all have a need for the solution, which is Christ, Christ alone. And so verse 23, kind of that summary statement we all know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's universal. We all have sinned. We are people of sin. We sin, and it applies to each and every one of us. We've all come short of the glory of God. That goes back a little bit to chapter 1, verse 21, where God made his creation to glorify himself, and man instead wanted to glorify himself and be entangled in the sin which prevents him from being holy and righteous before his God. The Jews were confronted by Jesus in the Gospels, and they felt they were doing well in submitting to the law of God in their activities. They had even more regulations they'd added to make sure that what they did would keep their activities and their focus where it needed to be. The only problem was those regulations created false confidence. And Jesus, again, pointed out the law was not designed to save. The hard attitude is the key factor. As Paul previously wrote in 2:29, the law, regardless of the strictness with which it is adhered, will only condemn man and never transform anyone from unrighteousness to righteousness. James 2:10 says that even the violation of one part of the law makes you guilty of the whole law. I think we're all pretty familiar with that. Paul has, therefore, a bleak picture, but man seeks to be righteous before God, but whatever man does cannot achieve what God demands. It's a little like trying to put a ladder against something which is taller than the ladder can reach. You must have a longer ladder or a different approach to try to get to the solution, that man is destined to eternal judgment in his own strength and ability, for man in his own strength does not have a solution. Verse 24, the continuation of verse 23, being justified freely, it's kind of like a but God moment. But God has provided a justification freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption in Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the solution. God alone has called. Christ Jesus alone has redeemed. And the Holy Spirit has sealed and ensured the salvation and sanctification which every man seeks. And therefore, it is the grace of God, which is the gift of God, not of works or any other good work. Verse 25 is really quite a complicated and interesting verse. Whom God, so following up on the fact that it's through the grace by God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, Christ is the one God has set forth, to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. So God has provided Christ. God has provided Christ to be the propitiation. Christ is the one who provides the appeasement, the reconciliation, bringing peace with God. Through all that Christ has done in obedience to God and on the behalf of the needy sinners. The shed blood of Christ alone is our propitiation, the only appeasing work satisfactory before the holy God. He had to finish the work. He had to complete the work. And he did that work perfectly and completely in obedience to the Father. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no remission of sin. We need that remission. We need that solution to our sin. Christ is our solution. He was obedient to the Father and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8, perfectly achieving his Father's will. So, Paul effectively is asking, do you believe this? Do you stand on this? It's not your work. It's belief. Belief in Christ. Trusting in Christ alone. That faith that you must have to trust in Christ alone. You must have faith that the Word of God is true, that it's complete, all we need for salvation and righteousness. Anything less will put you in the camp of the vast majority of the religions in the world seeking to work fruitlessly to achieve a standing before God through works without Christ. It is a fool's errand. Ephesians 2:8-9, which we all love. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. People by nature want to feel like they're contributing something. They want to be pleased. They want to be, maybe it's pride. I don't know. Maybe there's a certain pride there in doing something for what they receive, for what they have done. But God alone has done all the work in Christ. And our role is one of belief and acceptance in that finished work, that completed work of salvation in Christ, proclaiming that truth to others as well, as God gives us opportunity that we would be faithful in proclaiming that truth. So in this total work of Christ, God has demonstrated his righteousness, his holiness, his satisfaction, confirming Christ's salvation work is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. Sometimes it's hard for us to receive that, but we need to believe that that work is done. God knew the work of Christ would be totally sufficient, and therefore he passed over the earlier sins of men, the last part of that verse 25, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Looking forward to the cross of Christ, looking forward to that satisfaction through Christ in the cross. And therefore, God in his forbearance, or God in any case, that God has looked past those sins because he knew that Christ's work would be sufficient. Christ's work was what would provide for the sins of the men of the past that believed in Christ. Christ's work is sufficient for all time, for all who believe in him as the only Savior. Sins of the past, sins of the present, and sins of the future have all been atoned through his substitutionary death. He has done it all. There's no works that can ever do that. It's only the work of Christ. Therefore, God in his perfect righteousness is satisfied in Christ's work and welcomes everyone who by his grace believe in what Christ has done. God looks upon the redeemed wearing the robe of perfect righteousness in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The work is done. There's nothing else to do, for Christ has done it all. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. And therefore, verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both just. The sins have been judged. The sins of all men that are believers in Christ have been judged by God. And he's also the justifier, because he has provided the means of redemption. He has provided that salvation that only will save, only his work alone. And therefore, all who believe and have faith and trust in that finished work of Christ. So Paul now moves to conclude this section before the example of the righteousness of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Verses 27 to 31, we see, is there boasting? Where's the boasting? There's no boasting. It is to be excluded. And I thought it was interesting the way he wrote that. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Again, going back to faith, the significance of faith. Why could any man boast? They cannot. But rather, the law of works or the works of the law will never justify, but only complete faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only conclusion you can reach from Paul's masterful argument is the man of God is justified by faith alone. Faith alone. By the grace of God alone, to the glory of God alone. As Ephesians 2 concludes, because of what God has done, therefore he calls us to do good works. Not to be justified, but because he has justified us. And therefore, we are to work to his glory. And this standard of God, justification by faith alone, applies to all men, Jews and Gentiles. It's universal. anyone who will believe. Other places in his letters, Paul will say, Greek and Jew, male and female, slave and free. There's no limits. Anyone can believe and come to the right standing before God through Christ. Christ is the only way. John 14:6. And so God justifies the circumcised and the uncircumcised in exactly the same way in Christ. So verse 31, Paul concludes, do we then make void the law? Now that had to be a question that was really nagging at people. Do we then ignore the law? Do we make it void? He emphatically concludes, certainly not, but rather we establish the law. This may seem completely contrary to all that Paul has been arguing here, but the law is a reflection of the holiness of God. And so God is still holy because of the work of salvation that he has given us through Christ. He is holy and righteous and just in all that he does. Everything he does is holy and righteous and just. And it seems particularly important as Paul prepares to present a clear example of righteousness before the law in chapter 4 with Abraham. For Abraham believed the word of God and it was accounted to him for righteousness centuries before Mount Sinai in Genesis 15:6. So, but instead of wandering into chapter 4, we better stop here. But God has done it all. That's the message here. God has done it all. The work is perfect, and the work is complete in Christ. We stand in awe and rejoice in the perfect, completed, substitutionary, atoning work of Jesus Christ. And our righteousness, our righteous standing before our holy God, is in Christ and has been finished. Nothing has to be added. As Christ became more central, as he becomes more central in our lives, our character and our behaviors change to more properly reflect Christ in all we do. I would hope each and every one of us can look back over the years and think about where we were and where we are, and praise God for how he's changed us, because he has changed us. Any final comments or questions before I wrap it up? Anybody? Okay, let me, just a couple of conclusions. The law is a tutor. It cannot save. The law is a tutor. The law emphasizes the sinfulness of man and brings condemnation. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone. Salvation is not in a system, but a personal relationship with Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, believe in Christ, the Savior of the world, for eternal life. So next week we have the doctrinal statement discussion, and then in 2 weeks we move on to Romans chapter 4. Rick will be leading us there. I'm looking forward to that study. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this Romans chapter 3, Lord, such an important chapter. Lord, I know that I miss things. Help me to learn more as I keep studying, and thank you for just the blessing of your word in each of our hearts and lives, that we might grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the pastor at 11 as he brings the message, and use this day, everything that happens this day, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.